If you weren't here last week, you might not know that we just started a series last Sunday called Made. It's going to be 6 weeks, although we're going to break it up a little bit with Palm Sunday and Easter. And it's going to be 6 weeks on identity, gender, and sexuality in God's design. So pretty easy stuff. Not very controversial or sensitive. It's a conversation that's been a long time coming that we spent a lot of time praying about. If you were here last week, you heard Austin talk a little bit about the anxiety and the weight several of us have felt as we made our way towards this series. As we've announced that we're going to be doing this series, we've heard from several of you that you are also feeling the weight, the anxiety of how this conversation is going to go. And I think if we're fair, we can acknowledge that some of that's because it's a hard conversation, especially in our cultural moment. But some of it is really difficult because this isn't just a sort of like philosophy kind of a thing. This isn't just like concepts and ethics and like dealing with something over here like in a vacuum. Part of what makes this difficult, part of what adds weight to this conversation is the people that we love that are represented in these conversations. The people who are in this room that we love, for whom conversations about gender and sexuality isn't an abstract thought or something they just see on TV or something they just kind of like Monday morning quarterback when they hear cultural commentators sort of weigh in on it. For them, for you, this is real life and it's right in the heart. For some of us, it hits us in the heart because it connects to people that we love that maybe aren't in this room but are in our family. That are our mom or our dad, that they're our sibling, a dear friend, someone that's near to us. So we can't think about this as just words. We have to think about this in terms of people. Austin did a good job of talking through that concern and to acknowledge, and I want to repeat, if you're in this room, we want you in this room. No matter how you sort of feel these things hitting you, if these things hit you right at home and strike fear and concern about whether or not you're supposed to be here, I want you to hear me say, as a pastor of this church, I want you here. We're glad you're here. If this is kind of adjacent to you because this isn't something you really deal with, man, I hope you will key in and come back and listen, because this conversation that we're having right now in this cultural moment is not going away anytime soon. Another thing that Austin did last week is he talked about creation, talked about God's design, and how in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, we get to meet the author, we get to meet the artist, the maker, who has made all things, you and me and everything else, with glorious purpose and intentional design. There's a reason for what he made and why he made it. There's purpose, intentionality, wisdom. That God's plan for all things goes into what we see in terms of Genesis 1 and 2. Today, we're going to be talking about identity and the image of God. And at this point, you may be wondering, hey, I thought this was supposed to be a conversation about gender and sexuality. Aren't we supposed to be talking about those things? When are we going to dive into the really hard, the really difficult, the really controversial stuff? We're going to get there. We're going to talk about those things. But I think it's important for us to have some fundamental conversations to deal with some base assumptions that you and I carry with us and that our culture around us carries with us before we get into some of those conversations about what it means to be men and women and what sexual intimacy is designed for in God's plan and what it looks like for us to be the kind of community that can surround people, love people, and represent God's image well together. And I think three things we need to have conversations about before we can get into some of that stuff that you're expecting us to talk about and that we are going to talk about. One, where do we come from? That's why we talked about design last week, about God's good design, how he created things intentionally. Two, we need to talk about who we are, as we're talking about today. Identity, the image of God, purpose, meaning, the value in our life. And three, I think it's important that we talk about what it means to be a human. We're talking about personhood there. And all of these things are foundational to the conversations that we need to have about gender and sexuality. And they're foundational, really, just for us to be able to love each other and care for each other well through difficult issues like these and so many others. And they're not, we're spacing them out on weeks, but they're actually really closely connected. They're all bound up in each other. Let me give you an example. Here's a quote from probably your favorite astrophysicist. I'm guessing, let's all say it at the same time. 3, 2, 1, Neil deGrasse Tyson. So probably your favorite astrophysicist. Here's what we're going to read here is someone else's story about where we come from. Okay? And so I think there's some things we can take from this. Dr. Tyson says, we are one for one, the same ingredients as the universe. We are the same as the universe, and these elements are forged in the centers of stars. Stars forge the elements, which explode from what we call supernova explosions, scattering their enriched guts across the galaxy, enabling fresh-born star systems to contain the basic ingredients of life itself, and this is going on in every single galaxy across the universe. No, we are not apart and separate from this universe. We are one with it. The way you'll hear people talk about this idea is that we are star stuff. We're made of stars. And I get why it's an interesting, compelling, exciting idea. There's a lot of people who kind of hold on to that, who cling to that. They make t-shirts out of it. They get tattoos of it. I am star stuff. Because, and I think the interesting, intriguing idea, right, is that there are these sort of common building blocks that we might be made out of. And so for us to have some sort of commonality, some sort of connection with this vast universe that we can only look at through telescopes, that has an attraction and an appeal to it. My concern is what that leads to down the road. If that idea, explosions sort of scattering matter and energy throughout the universe, if that's where we come from, that's going to have some impact. If that's your core story about where we come from, that's going to have some impact about what you think life is for, about why you feel like you exist, about what it means for you to have meaning, value, what it means for you to be a human, to be a person, right? If you are the sort of coming together, the collision, the sort of chaotic cocktail of star stuff coming together and eventually forming onto a rocky planet and that eventually giving away to this magnificent, sort of unique and fascinating thing that we call life, if that's what you are, then do you have a purpose? Is there something we're heading towards, or are we waiting for the next big calamity? Where's the value and meaning in your life? Is it there just none to be had because you're just floating on a rock through space? You are tiny, insignificant, and there's nothing that you can do that will make a difference in the cosmic scale and scheme of things. Or does this mean that you get to make your own destiny because no one gets to have any say over who you are, what your purpose is, what your value and meaning in life is? And then that means that you might get to decide what it means for you to be a person and for you to respect and value and identify the humanness, the personhood in other people. See, these stories about where we come from have implications for who we are and what it means for us to be human. That's why it was important for us to have the conversation first about where we come from, that God has made things with intentional, orderly, purposeful, loving, good design. And today, that's why it's so important for us to have a conversation about who Scripture, what Genesis says about who we are. So if you would, turn with me again to Genesis chapter 1, starting there at the end in verse 26. Genesis 1, starting in 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the passage where we learn most, especially in this early section of Scripture. This is where we learn most about what it is to exist as a human. Unlike anything else in all of creation that we've seen in these first couple of chapters, everything else that God created in the heavens and the earth, there is nothing else that God says he has made in his image, that he's given that value, that dignity, that honor. These human beings are made in the image of God. In fact, it says it three times in a row. And we ought to pay attention to that. Because in Hebrew, you don't have exclamation points. So the way you pound the desk on something, the way you emphasize something that's really important that you don't want your readers to miss is you repeat it. And that's exactly what we see in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. It's pounding on this. Don't miss this. This is an important pinnacle highlight of the creation story. These beings are unlike anything else that's been created because they are created in the image of the Maker. It's from this vital piece of Scripture that we can draw some of the most important pieces of information about who we are and what we are for. To be made in the image of God is to be made in reference, in relation, in connection to another, and not just any other, but the other, the Maker. We are made, we are designed, we exist in relationship, in connection with God, the Maker. This idea that we are images, to be image bearers, it's the same word that you would use for idol. It's God sending, making his images that would be walking, talking, breathing, thinking, conscious beings who image him to all creation. This is the reason that God was so against graven images, because he already made images of himself. This is the reason that Protestant churches aren't going to have a bunch of statues and graven images in them most of the time, because if I'm here with you, I get to look at the image of God. God placing image bearers in creation as they walk and fulfill and fill and multiply and subdue the earth and protect and guard and keep and work the garden as they do this work. It is a chance for other human beings, for the other creatures, for all that God has created, to glance upon a human being, the pinnacle of what he has made with his hands, and to see through them, not just their greatness, but much more importantly, to be able to see through the image of a human being and get a glimpse of who the Maker is. It is creation beholding the Maker that is the purpose of a human being, of an image bearer walking in that garden. An important part of this is that we recognize that from this idea, the image bearerness, the imago Dei in Latin, for what it means for us to be made in this image, with this purpose also comes innate value and dignity. If you were to jump ahead to Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood story, Noah and his family are off the ark. They've built an altar for God, and now God is sort of sending them out from this story of the flood. And he uses the same blessing language. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to have dominion over it. And then he says something that he didn't need to say back in Genesis 1 and 2 whenever he was first blessing them. Because now in Genesis 9, sin has entered the picture. Violence is now a part of the story. Human beings are not safe from attacks from other human beings. So God issues a warning about the severity with which violence against another human being should be dealt with, specifically murder. Says this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And here's the important part. For God made man in his own image. You see, the rights, the dignity, the expectation that you have, that you should not be harmed by another human being, that you should not be murdered by someone else, is not based on the fact that you're a good person. It wasn't based here on the idea that they were citizens of creation. It wasn't based on some social contract or some pragmatic humanism that says that we're going to generally agree that murder is bad because we think that on the whole, that's going to be better for human flourishing, for us to be able to build civilization. This isn't some social contract kind of idea. The reason killing a human being is wrong is because God has made that human in their image, which means that God sees that whenever you harm one of his human beings, you are attacking his image. The way we treat other human beings should be dictated by whatever honor, whatever value, whatever respect we think should be due the image of God. One who is built, sent out to be someone who carries this message, the image, the sort of earthly ministry of who God is. That's how we should treat every person. Believer, non-believer, no matter their persuasion, their behavior, their citizenship, their political affiliation, right? the rest of the chapter is it talks about these people being made in God's image. It's not just that he's given them a specific identity, but we can see there is purpose, there is vocation, there is expectation for how they're supposed to live that is tied up also in the fact that they are made in the image of God. They're given dominion because God is sovereign over all creation. So they're given dominion, these sort of like under-rulers, these viceroys over creation. But we see that they're supposed to fill, to multiply, to be fruitful, to expand across the earth. God is the giver of life. It makes sense that he would want his image bearers, his little statues, his little images to multiply and fill the earth, to be fruitful. In 2:15, it says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't read a whole lot of ancient Hebrew, and so I have to go find people who do. And one of the things that they say about these words, work and keep, one of the things that Adam was sent to do there in the garden, to work and to keep, are the Hebrew words abad and shamar. And these words are elsewhere used in Scripture to describe the priestly duties of those who worked in and around the temple. The idea here being that they work and keep the garden over the animals, the creatures, the surroundings, but they are also marked with sacred purpose. They are the strange mix of people who are supposed to have their hand deeply into the soil, the real everyday life work of what it means to cultivate a garden, but also to be people who recognize that they are not on their own. They are not simply stardust flung out in the skies. They are gardener priests, and they have been given sacred purpose. God has made human beings, men and women, in his image to be his people, his ambassadors, his viceroys throughout all the earth, to fill it with their children who also carry in their bones the image of their creator. They will inherit this identity and this vocation from their parents and all generations before them who received it from God. We are to be gardener priests, image bearers of God. What we see already two chapters in is identity, vocation, purpose, meaning, relationships. Every bit of what it means to be human is all wrapped up in the Creator. This is what it means to be human. To be human is to be inextricably linked with God. Inextricably linked. This all sounds good, right? They've got purpose, they've got identity, they've got meaning. They sit in harmony and relationship with each other and with creation around them, and God literally walks amongst the garden. And then something goes wrong, as you probably know, or at least can anticipate. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's a crazy story, right? Because you know where things go after this, right? Sin, fall, death, natural consequences, moral consequences of sin sort of creeping its way, breaking through the sort of fabric of creation. We see its tendrils everywhere we look, all the way into the human heart. That's what happens from this story. And it seems crazy because we're talking about them eating from some tree. Whatever this tree is, the fruit that it bears is the knowledge of good and evil, whatever that means, whatever cause, whatever change that makes in them in that particular moment. I don't know exactly what that tree would have looked like. I don't know exactly what that fruit was, but I think we can learn some things about what we see in the scriptures, about what was tempting about this for them. One of the things that Eve says in verse 6 is that she sees it looks good. It's probably going to taste good. But one thing she says there, that it was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of the fruit, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. One of the things that they wanted, one of the promises that the serpent gave, one of the sort of like alluring factors of this piece of fruit is that it would make one wise. That seems like a pretty good idea. That doesn't seem like something we would be worried about. Wisdom's a good thing. We have to remember, you and I look at wisdom through the lens of living in life right now. Wisdom's good for you and me because your choices make a big difference. You can make a bad choice, a foolish choice, and it's going to mean bad things for you, for your family, for your community. You make a wise choice, things could be beneficial. It could mean awesome stuff for you, for your family, for your community, for those you care about. Our choices right now require wisdom because we see the consequences either direction that we go. But let me ask you this. Up to this point, is there danger lurking around the corner for Adam and Eve whenever they make a choice? Is there a better path or a worse path for them before they know have any knowledge of what evil is, of what bad is? Is there any danger, any threat of loss of the accumulation of their wealth, any threat of disease, any possible sort of corruption that could come from them not being wise? See, for them, in this state, for these human beings, there is no upside to wisdom because there is no downside to a bad choice. The other thing that it says that they desire, that the serpent specifically tempts them with, is he says, God knows that whenever you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him. So probably the primary temptation of this piece of fruit is that if they eat it, serpent promises, they will get to be like God. This is the irony, the tragedy of the fall. What they were promised was empty. They're promised wisdom that they don't need. And to be like God, which they already possess. They took of the fruit. They reached out and grabbed for this thing. They rebelled against God in hopes of fulfilling, of being able to take hold of the promises of one thing they didn't need and another thing they already had. That's the tragedy, the futility of this sin. And before we get too judgy about Adam and Eve, we have to recognize it continues to be the case for you and for me. Our lives spent bringing trouble and calamity and pain and suffering on us and the people around us for things we don't need and for other things we already have. Specifically, what we're talking about today is this obsession, this compulsion that our culture has with identity, with determining who you are, with being able to declare to the world around you, this is who I am. We see it everywhere we look, right? If you look in political speeches and sort of ideological media, if you look in just the news in general, if you look in advertising, there are these promises about how if you get this thing, if you do this thing, if you attend or experience this particular kind of workout or go on this particular kind of vacation, then you'll be this kind of person. These constant promises of identity. It's in the post of nearly everything you come across on the internet or in social media. It's this constant cry of a broken people. Here I am. Here is who I am. Value me for my gifts and my resources. Revere me for what I think. Honor me for what I value and virtue. But love me for my body, for my physical gifts and assets. It is this constant need to define, to determine who we are so that we can demonstrate to the world that we have some value, that we have some dignity, that we're worthy of love, of affection, reputation, advancement, money, achievement, accomplishment, any number of things. We are constantly in this situation trying to define who we are. And it's consuming our whole society. And when I say consume, I mean consume. This compulsion with identity is eating us alive. Because to establish your own identity, your own life purpose, your own meaning is a daunting, crushing task. How do you define your own life? What philosophies, what role models, what examples do you look to be able to say, that's the identity that I'm supposed to have, and that's what I'm going to put my life on? How do you judge whether or not you've made it? What benchmarks do you set to judge yourself and your progress? And once you've made a claim to identity, how do you make it stick? How are you going to make that identity sustain? As life changes your circumstance, as you experience the give and take of both fortune and loss, how do you keep that identity that you've claimed for yourself at the center of your life? Because you know, certainly you've lived long enough or you've just read enough books that you've seen that there are some things that radically transform people, what they think, what they value, what they feel, what they hold dear. So what if something happens and you change your mind? What if you fall in love? What if you go to war? You have children. You lose a loved one. You succeed beyond your wildest dreams, or you are publicly humiliated, an abject failure. Are you still what you claim to be after you go through those experiences? Is your identity and the resilience of who you say you are sufficient to endure through all of that? Through any of that? And depending on how long you've lived, it's not just that you know you could change your mind, but your heart can be fickle. What you're interested in, what you value, what you are affectionate towards, what you most desire can change sometimes week to week or moment by moment. How can we possibly, knowing ourselves, knowing the human condition, how can we possibly stand up under the weight and pressure to determine our own identity, our own purpose, our own meaning and value in life? And it doesn't stop here because our culture expects and demands more of us, in my opinion, than any society has ever demanded of its citizens in terms of self-determination. Like, we're sort of downstream of the Enlightenment, right? And at some point around that time in the Enlightenment, we decided that what it really means to be a person, what your real valuable identity is what happens up here. You're basically a brain riding around in this sort of like meat vehicle, right? That's really who you are. I think, therefore I am. So the reverse must be true. Whatever I think, that must be who I am. So if I want to claim a new identity, if I want to establish myself as something else, then all I have to do is think the right things, learn the right stuff, accumulate the right knowledge. If I want to improve myself, I just got to learn more, gain more facts and data and wisdom, and I got to improve the quality of my thinking. The problem with this is that it seems like it would work, right? Like I can just change what I think. I can just change how I perceive myself or the world around me, and I can claim this identity. The problem is that the sort of life of the mind, our psychology, our thoughts, are not as easily crafted by us as we thought, because we keep bumping into things like, I'm an introvert, when really my identity says I should be an extrovert. My personality seems to be defined by the letters of a Myers-Briggs test or the numbers of an Enneagram, and those aren't things I got to pick. I went through some tests and it told me what I was, and that told me what it then means for me to act in healthy ways and in unhealthy ways. I don't get to choose those things. What about my mental capacity? Sort of the intellectual agility, the raw horsepower you have running around in that gray matter, or your ability to hold on to knowledge, to memorize important things. You don't always get to decide that. And whatever abilities we have to improve it are meager at best, especially once you get to be an adult. What about your mental health? Do many of us get to choose that? We keep bumping into these things, this place that's supposed to be this sacrosanct, isolated place that nobody can get at. Our mind, even that seems to be a place where we can't be the master of our own destiny, the captain of our soul. It's not just there that our culture, that our community sort of forces us to make things a part of our identity. It's true of political ideology. It's true of your national identity, your race. And one of the things most germane to our specific conversation is the conversation around gender and sexuality. The speed at which gender and sexuality have been forced into the center of our conversation about identity. They now are no longer sort of a part of the constellation of things you think about yourself. Instead, they have to be understood as the core. At least from many circles, they have to be understood as the core of who you are. 150 years ago, it was the first time that a German psychiatrist made the claim that someone's sexuality was a part of their nature and not just a part of their practice. What I mean is that before 150 years ago, the way we talked about sexuality was in terms of how you are instead of who you are. 70 years ago, in the middle of the 20th century, if you talked about gender, you were probably talking about language, grammar, because you're trying to understand different languages, like certain words and verbs and nouns that need to agree with each other whenever you're learning French or Spanish or Russian. And now, especially in the last few years, gender and sexuality have to be something that you see, that you recognize, that you clearly define, that you determine, and that you speak out for the rest of the world. And hear me on this. Hear me on this. This is the water we're swimming in. So whether you agree with what I'm talking about in terms of how we should look at gender identity and how we should look at sexuality and all these other things that we cram into our self-determined idea of who we are, whether you agree with these things or not, it is the case that we live in an identity-obsessed culture. So when you engage someone and you're talking about things that are near to their heart, you know, like that person you bring up politics around and they get irrationally angry and you can see their face go flush, it's not because they're just like super passionate about politics. It's because for many of us, politics has moved its way right into the core of who we are. Same is true for national identity. Same is true for some of us for race. And for our culture, there is this pressure, this diamond-forming sort of crucible pressure to force gender and sexuality right in the midst of our conversation. And for many people, it is how they see the world. It is how they try to establish identity and value. And we need to understand that, because when we are flippant and sarcastic, when we are quick with the joke, quick with ridicule, quick to treat this as though it's just another worldview, just another mindset, just another false way of thinking, you could have all your facts right. And what you will end up communicating to someone unintentionally is not that you think their ideas are wrong, but that you think they are not valuable, that their identity is not worth upholding or defending, that the way that they're justifying their existence, the way they're trying to interact with the people around them, the way they're trying to be able to proclaim and declare to the world around them that they are valuable, that they need to be loved, that they want to be in love, that they want to be in community, what we are communicating when we are flippant and dismissive about this thing is that they don't matter. And I know for so many of you, that is not your heart and not your desire. Love demands more than flippancy and sarcasm, the easy joke. But love also demands truth. The truth is, our culture's obsession with identity is killing us. It's wrong-headed, and it puts too much on you, and it puts too much on me. Life is hard enough living and enduring and suffering and watching loved ones grow and grow away from us and get sick and then pass away from us. Living is hard enough without adding the sheer tonnage that is required to tell a human being that they must not only survive this life filled with sin and brokenness, but also determine who they are, why they're valuable, what it means for them to be a human being, and to determine their own purpose and meaning for all the years of their life here on the earth. It's too much to ask, and it is crushing us. It's killing us. Author Alan Noble describes it as a sickness of our culture that you can see through symptoms that you might describe as identity wars or culture wars or identity crisis or anxiety or pervasive mental health diagnoses growing like crazy, or just a general apathy and cynicism as people push themselves away from the table and from the conversation about what it is to participate, to be a part of our society, to be a human being. Our culture, our society is cracking under the weight of the sin, and the fissures that are being created in our community are dividing us. It's too much to bear. But hear me, brother and sister, it's not yours to carry. You don't have to carry this weight. You don't have to identify for yourself. You don't have to determine who you are. You don't have to set your own purpose, value, and meaning. And that is a good thing. It's a good thing. Let me say a couple things to you that might be the most offensive things that I could say to Americans in 2023. Most of you, I'm assuming, are Americans. It's the simple, profound truth about what it means to be a human. You are not defined by you. You are not an autonomous, self-determined individual. You are not the master of your fate, the captain of your soul. You are not defined by you or any other person. You are made in God's image and therefore defined by Him. You are not your own. You belong to God. You are not your own. You belong to God. What's the answer to the question of our cultural moment? When you sit at night and ask yourself, who am I? The answer is, I belong to God. What is the purpose of my life? I am not my own. How do I know if my life is meaningful? I belong to God. Perhaps you're not convinced. Maybe it feels like too much pressure for us to put on Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But doesn't this also make sense of so many things we see in the New Testament? Let me give you a few examples of how Scripture over and over again defines us not according to who we are, not according to what we build and craft for ourselves, but instead being defined by God. Take up your cross, lose your life that you may gain it. Doesn't that make sense if the life you're laying down is the one you've been trying to craft for yourself? John 15, I'm the vine and you are the branches. The stuff of life doesn't come from you. It comes from you being attached. It comes from your relationship to Him. No longer slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness. It's a unique and beautiful but confusing kind of freedom that we receive in Christ that makes us slaves of righteousness. Not monuments to our own greatness, but stones in God's building of a new temple with Christ as the cornerstone from Galatians 3. You are not your own, but you're bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6. No Jew, no Gentile. There is neither male nor female, slave nor free. You are all one in Christ. This is your identity. For all of us sitting in here, you are not your own. You belong to God. Now, if we all have the same identity, does that mean that we're not unique, that you're not you and I'm not me? Of course not. Defining us collectively, having a unity in a common identity, does not make us uniform in who we are and what it means for us to live. No person and no two people could fully represent and reflect the image of who God is. It was always the plan for there to be lots and lots and lots of little image bearers. That's why God told us over and over again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's through the richness, the vastness, the diversity of human beings that we get to see more and more and more of who our Maker is, who our Creator is. We get to see His image. How can we be who we are if we're defined by somebody else? There's a ton of things that are different about you, and the fact that you were unified by others by this common identity doesn't change that. Everything that you are, everything you've experienced, the joy, the pain, the suffering of triumph, that all is still as unique as it ever was. The difference, hear me, the difference is that you see all of those things not so much as part of what makes your identity. Instead, the differences about you help you to see how you are called to uniquely fulfill your identity in Him. Let me say that again. The things that distinguish you from other people, they do not make up who you are. They do not determine your core identity. Instead, if we are His, then these things that distinguish us serve to enrich and inform how we live out our identity and purpose that we have in Him. We are not our own. This was true way back in Genesis, what Austin talked about last week, when he described the sort of my house, my rules, doctrine of God's sovereignty, His authority over us and over all creation. It's His claim on us to say, you are mine. It's true of all human beings. But if you are in Christ, there is an even more gloriously true reality in which you are not yours, but you've been bought with a price. Because this is the good news. You were dead in your sins. Dead men and women can't save themselves and can't do anything to climb up out of their tomb. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Amen. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Hear me, we are saved. We are in Christ. We have hope, not because of our own doing, but because we chose, not because we chose the right identity, defined, and then lived a meaningful life of our own making, not because we chose for ourselves a good purpose and dedicated our lives to it. You were saved by grace through faith, a gift of God that no one gets to brag. And because of that, if you are in Christ, you are not defined by what you've built, what you've crafted, what you've carved, how you've compared yourself to other people, what you've accumulated, and what you've built up, and the reputation and the following that you've created. You're not defined by your own works, instead by His. You are His workmanship. You are His, created for works that are good according to His definition of good. And you are meant to walk in Him. There's a sign in our house in the hallway that you would only see if you're leaving the back part of our house in our bedrooms. There's a sign that Amy, my wife, painted that hangs above that sort of entryway where we walk out of the hallway. It just says, nothing to prove, nothing to protect. We are His. Nothing to prove, nothing to protect. We are His. Brothers and sisters, the weight of crafting, maintaining, defending, and justifying your identity is too much to carry, and it's not yours to bear. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Your primary identity as a Christian is not one that you must perpetually construct and prove and defend. It need not be affirmed by your loved ones, and it generates no subordinates from whom it demands respect. Instead, you are Christ's in whole. You are not your own woman or man. You belong to Christ and in Christ. Who are you and what are you for? You are bought and redeemed by Christ to become like Christ for the good works which Christ prepared beforehand. You are His. You're not defined by success, failure, or productivity, efficiency, or slothfulness. We wake up each morning to new mercies, setting out to do work not judged by our own success or the success of our neighbors, instead judged by faithfulness, secure in an identity that cannot be taken from us, a purpose that was established before the foundations of the world, meaning and value that cannot be taken from us because it was placed in us by God, our Maker, our Creator. Everything you have to hope in, everything you are, is His, everything. Your gifts and blessings and resources are His. Those moments you regret most, when you hurt the people closest to you, those moments you would give your life to get to take back, the pain you've caused, the pain you've endured, the betrayal that seems to mark you and never leave you, it's His. Doesn't mean you don't experience it or feel it. It means it doesn't define you. It's His. As you are. Your frailties and weaknesses and insufficiencies, His. All that you are and all that you've endured, experienced, and learned. Whatever victory or calamities you encounter in the future, come what may, every part of you, heart, mind, soul, and strength, brothers and sisters, it's good news. Your identity and your purpose is secure. You are not your own. We are His. Here in a moment, we're going to worship together and we're going to take time, communion. There's two tables in the back, two at the front. There you'll find bread and juice, and bread symbolizing His life, His body broken and given for us, and juice symbolizing His blood poured out as a sign of the new covenant that many might be saved. If you are in Christ, you are welcome at the table. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, I trust that Your words are better than mine. Your Spirit works better than I do. You're more persuasive, more wise, more helpful, more loving than I ever could be. So, Lord, I pray for the hearts in this room that they'd see who they are and whose they are. Lord, that Your Spirit would convict us of the places where we've not been content to be Yours, where we've refused to submit, surrender our lives or we've desired instead to be the captain of our soul. I want to pray that you set us free from knowledge. We're not our own. We're not of our own making. We are yours. But we love you. We trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.